I would like for you to take your Bibles and with me this evening and turn in the Gospel according to John and chapter number 1. Over the last several weeks here, we have been looking particularly, leading up to the birth of Christ, at a series setting the stage for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at, out of John 1:1, we looked at the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have a clear understanding of who Jesus is before he was ever born. We also looked in message number 2 at the prophecy of Christ, particularly the prophecy of Isaiah chapter number 9, and also in Isaiah chapter number 7, that prophesied the birth, the virgin birth of Christ, and also that prophesied what his name would be called. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who was born. And then we've looked at, on Wednesday and then this morning, at the proof of Christ, and particularly looked at the two genealogies, the one found in Matthew chapter number 1, before his birth, and the one found in Luke chapter 3, after his public baptism at the age of 30. And we have been focused on the name that is given in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where the Bible says that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The fullness of His name is found there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And we've considered many things before we come to the birth, because we understand, scripturally speaking, that the birth was not the beginning of Jesus Christ. He was before that beginning, and we determined that in the first message. And before we consider the great announcement of the birth of Christ to both Mary and Joseph, we consider one more statement by way of setting the stage to the birth, one more statement that is made with regards to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The account of Matthew and Luke are rather lengthy in recording the birth of what of the events of what led to the birth of Christ and what took place at the birth and what took place after the birth. Mark does not mention the birth of Christ, but John, he does mention the incarnation in one verse to summarize all that took place on that day that Jesus Christ was born. And we find that in John chapter number 1, note with me in verse number 14. The Word of God says, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Before we can study the specific events that surround the birth of Christ, it is important to have a doctrinal understanding of what happened. Now, certainly we looked at Matthew and Luke, and we can look at the individual facts, the announcement of the angels, the place of His birth, the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. And we can make a big deal of all those details, and it is quite interesting to study those portions of Scripture. But before we come to, if you would, the story and the timeline itself, there is a doctrinal statement about the whole ordeal that is found here in John chapter 1, verse 14. And I would like to call this message, the message number 1 was the person of Christ, message number 2, the prophecy of Christ, message number 3, and I guess 4, in two parts, the proof of Christ. This evening, I would like for us to consider the personification of Christ. The personification of Christ. It is another word for incarnation. But not necessarily that we are looking at the specific of His birth in the physical sense, but that we are looking at what it means doctrinally that Jesus Christ came. And that statement doctrinally is summarized for us in John chapter 1 and verse number 14. When we think about the New Testament revelation, the Bible is very clear as to who Jesus Christ is, and we determine in the very first message that the Word was God. That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It is unmistakable. In Hebrews chapter number 1, the Bible gives us a picture. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, that is Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand. And so we find here that the Bible describes in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ as the brightness of the glory of God. He is described as the express image of God's person. And so we consider this truth in John chapter 1, verse 14. Note with me, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we understand who the Word is a reference to. If you go back to John 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then now we come to verse 14, and the Bible says that this Word was made flesh. Well, who is the Word? Well, go with me to verse number 18 of the same chapter. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So we find here, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we know exactly who the Word is. The Word is Jesus Christ Himself, who was full of grace and truth, who is the express image of God. And so we find here in a statement in verse number 14 that gives us a doctrinal understanding of what happened at the incarnation. And we find here the personification of Jesus Christ. I want us to consider several truths that are found here in this verse number 14. And certainly this is a full verse packed with a lot of truth. I want you to consider, first of all, as we look to John 1:14, we consider, first of all, the manifestation of Christ. The Bible tells us, and the Word was made flesh. There are two expressions here that stand, if you would, they seem to be in contradiction, but actually they go together. The Bible says the Word, which is a reference to Christ's divine nature, as we saw from the very first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the expression, the Word, speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ and His divine nature. And the Bible says that the Word was made flesh. Now, the flesh is a reference to Christ's human nature. And so in that very verse, we have the doctrinal understanding that Jesus Christ is God, He is the Word, He is the divine nature, but also He was made flesh. That means He took on human form. He came in human nature. Jesus Christ is both, as we affirm, the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Romans chapter 1, if you turn there with me, Paul also gives a summary of this doctrinal truth in Romans chapter number 1. And notice with me in verse number 1, as Paul begins this epistle, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He hath promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, here it is, according to the flesh. But then notice verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. So there it is. You have His human nature as the seed of David, but also his divine nature as the Son of God. And we find that these two, they stand fully together. We have already established the meaning of the expression or the name, the title giving of Jesus Christ as the Word. It speaks of our Savior's deity, but here the Bible tells us that the Word was made flesh. Now this does not mean that Christ was born with a sinful nature. As we think about the expression the flesh, it is used in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to just the physical body. Sometimes it refers to the sinful nature. Here when it comes to Jesus Christ, it does not refer to a sinful nature. It just tells us that he was made like man. He is robed in flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so we must be careful as we consider this expression here that the Word was made flesh. I want to concentrate on those two words. They are the words was made. The expression comes from a word that means to cause to be or to become. Now, let's be careful here. This must not be understood in the sense that Jesus Christ ceased to be what he was in order to become something else. That's not what it says. Christ remained who he was, the Word, and when he became flesh, he added to what he was before. Let me give you an illustration. When I married my wife 9 years ago, it was 9 years, right? Okay, amen, I got that right. My identity did not change. Now, I was Sam before I was married, and I remained Sam after I got married. However, when I got married, I became a husband. My identity didn't change, but I became something that I was not before, but yet I never ceased to be myself. I did not cease to be Sam, but I became a husband. Furthermore, when David, our firstborn, was born 8 years ago, I also became a father. I did not cease to be a husband when I became a father. I am both a husband to my wife, and I am also a father to my children. These are the things that I have become, and yet I've never lost my identity of who I am. In the same sense here, we find that the Word was made flesh. He became flesh, but yet he never ceased to be who he was. John Butler put it this way, he says, one nature did not swallow up another nature, nor did one nature change into another nature. God became man while still remaining God. There are two verses that make that clear. I want you to notice with me, if you're in John chapter 1, notice with me verse number 18, what Jesus says, or what the Bible says here, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now think about that statement. Jesus Christ came, he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, and no man has seen God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So Jesus Christ, he is on earth, but yet at the same time, he is in the bosom of the Father. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ makes a statement here in John chapter 3, verse 13, and the Bible says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So Jesus says here, to summarize the statement here, that no man hath ascended up to heaven, nobody has gone up to heaven and seen God face to face, but he that came down from heaven, he's talking about himself, even the Son of Man which is in heaven right now in the present tense. So Jesus Christ here, we understand even his own statements bear this record that Jesus Christ never ceased to be God. He is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God. But we ask the question here, why was the Word made flesh? I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter number 4 to find the answer to that question. In Galatians chapter 4, we have a summarizing statement here to tell us about the plan of God. And the Bible says, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." For what purpose? Why did He become flesh? "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So here it is clearly stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Bible says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so in the flesh, Christ is able to come down to sinful man as the Word. Christ is able to satisfy the demands of God. Christ is the mediator between God and man. And so we find, first of all, in that statement in John chapter 1 and verse number 14, "And the Word was made, became, took the form of flesh." But yet there is another truth we find. Not only do we see the manifestation of Christ, but secondly, we see the communion of Christ. The next statement is this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us. The word "dwelt" is an interesting word. It means literally to tent, to encamp, to occupy, to reside. We could also say it means to tabernacle. Now, the New Testament word for "dwelt" is the equivalent to the Old Testament word we have for tabernacle. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Word, He was made flesh, and He also dwelt among us. Now, I want you to consider that truth just a little while here, that Jesus Christ came, and He dwelt, He tabernacled, He lived among men. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, we have an understanding of what the tabernacle represented. You remember what the tabernacle represented? In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, the Bible says, "And there," God says, "at the tabernacle, I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." So when we think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we could say it was the place of communion with God. It was the place where man could dwell with God, the tabernacle. And what is interesting as we think about the tabernacle, it was designed as the place where God would meet with man, the place where God would commune with man. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. Remember, there was the flame of fire above it represented the presence of God and the direction of God in their lives. In the tabernacle, man could come to the place of meeting and commune with God. Now, we know the high priest would come in once a year and offer an offering for the sins of the people. But I want you to think about the picture of the tabernacle and that what that represented to the people of God in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle, man could come to a place of meeting and communion with God. Remember, at the mercy seat, even so, Christ, when men come to Christ, they come to a place through Christ of communion and a place of meeting with God. And so the tabernacle is really a picture of Jesus Christ. If we would study every intricate detail in the tabernacle, in the temple, everything points towards one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. From the sacrifices to the different instruments that are within, to the different practice and how they're to be carried out in the tabernacle, they all point to Jesus Christ. And so it is that the New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." If you remember, it was to the in the court of the tabernacle that all the sacrifices were brought to be offered up to God. The tabernacle was the only scene for all the sacrifices for sin. Even so, Christ alone is the offering for sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5, verse 21, the Bible says, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So as we read those words, understand, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." You see, in the Old Testament, if you remember, the way the camp was set up, the tabernacle would be at the center, and all the tribes would be divided by their tribes around the tabernacle being at the center, being the main place, being the focus. And when the children of Israel woke up, the entrance of their door, the opening of the tent doors, would look right to the tabernacle. That is the first thing they saw every day when they got up. That was the focus of their life. And so it is in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the focus of our life. And as we think about all that happened in the Old Testament and what the tabernacle represented, remember one thing though, God was requiring man to come to him with a sacrifice. Men would have to come to God to offer those sacrifices. They would give those sacrifices to the priest. The priest would offer the sacrifices on the behalf of the people. And we also know that once a year the high priest would offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was not supposed to go into the Holy of Holies without sprinkling blood on his vesture. And by the way, no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies but the high priest, only once a year. If any man stepped into the Holy of Holies, he would be killed by God himself. But the ideal of the Old Testament tabernacle is that God is there, but man is beckoned by God to come with the sacrifice, to come to him, and yet there is an area within the tabernacle that man cannot enter, that man is not allowed to come into. But yet you read in the New Testament that when Jesus Christ came, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. You see, what is interesting about this picture is that the place where men could not come into, that is the very presence of God, God came down to the very place man was. He did not stay away. He did not keep that distance, or if you would, he did not keep that veil between him and man. He came right to man, and he dwelt among men. He dwelt among his creation. He dwelt among sinful human beings. He dwelt among all of this sin, all of this filth, and yet he is a holy God. He is without sin. He is without guile, but yet he dwelt among men. He did something that man could not do for himself. Man could not come into the presence of God, but God can come into the presence of man. And so he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why when he died on the cross, you remember the New Testament tells us that the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The reason why it was rent from the top is just that men would know that when the priest would enter into the tabernacle, they know that no man did that. It had to be somebody else, and that somebody else was God himself. God himself, by presenting his son Jesus Christ as an atonement for the sins of the people, understand what he did when he died on the cross. He ripped the veil. Why? Because Jesus Christ in the flesh came and dwelt among men. And now man, finally, through the person of Christ, through imputed righteousness, is worthy to come to God by some substitutionary sacrifice. Those words, "he dwelt among us." We could not go to God, but God came to man. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I referenced this morning the peculiar names or the particular names that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. And I pointed out there are four women that are named. And I mentioned also that out of all the women that could have been named in the genealogies, the most unlikely to be named are exactly the four names that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. You remember Rahab had a curse upon her. She was a harlot. You remember Ruth was a Moabite. She had the curse of God pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 7 upon the descendants of Lot. And Bathsheba as well, we see that she committed whoredom with David. She is not even mentioned. She said the wife of him, that the wife of Uriah. And so we find here in the genealogy of Christ Himself, it testifies of really what God's desire is with man. Yes, God is a holy God. God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. God hates sin. But God's love is so deep and so great for man that although man in his sin is lost in his trespasses, although man is running away from God, although man indulges in sin, God still came and dwelt among men. It is an amazing truth. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But then it goes yet further. The Bible says, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word beheld is also an interesting word. It indicates a continuous contemplation. I think this is appropriate for this time of year. Hendrickson, in his word study, says it indicates careful and deliberate vision which seeks to interpret its object. You think about people who look at those, I'm not going to say wonderful paintings. The paintings that are produced today are kind of weird, you know. You don't even know what's, you know, people pause there and say, oh, I see this, I see, I'm like, I see nothing. But people, they look at those things and they study those paintings and they're amazed with the painting and they're pausing, they're contemplating, they're studying every aspect, they're trying to think about how the painter, how emotional he was when he did this painting and the message he was trying to convey. That's the idea here of beholding. In other words, it is a message to men, it is a message to us that when we think about the person of Christ, in other words, we just saw that the Word, which is God, He was made flesh. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And this God, He dwelt among men because men could not get to Him on their own. They're not worthy. And now we come to this place and we say, and we beheld His glory. In other words, we have the opportunity as men to try to pause and to try to take this in for a little while. To consider what Jesus, who Jesus Christ is, and why He came to earth, and the purpose why He came to earth, and we have an opportunity here to pause and to behold and to think for just a little while about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done. It's a pause. It is a serious, searching look that seeks to learn what is before our eyes. It means an earnest looking, an extended looking, an examining looking. I read this statement just today. The more you get to know mankind, the more you see his imperfections. But the more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more you see his perfection. Could it be that during this time we are so focused upon mankind that we're being distracted about the person of Christ? To behold His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see the manifestation of Christ, the communion of Christ, the observation of Christ, and lastly we see the reflection of Christ. The Bible tells us and gives us a description of what we've beheld. How do you sum up the glory of God? How do you explain it if you think about who God is, the Word that was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father? And so how do we kind of sum up what we behold? In other words, what is it that we should get out of beholding Jesus Christ? Him being full of grace and truth. That's what we see. That is what is manifested in the person of Christ. He is full of grace and truth. I like what one pastor said. He says, grace speaks of devotion. Truth speaks of doctrine. Grace speaks of warmth. Truth speaks of wisdom. Grace speaks of salvation from sin. Truth speaks of condemnation of sin. Truth indicts the sinner. Grace invites the sinner. Truth demands punishment. Grace declares pardon. You see, we think about this as that's how we see our Lord. Yes, we see all the truth of God. We see the law that is given. And if you remember, when the law was given in Exodus chapter number 20, it condemned men. Men, as they came to Mount Sinai, Hebrews chapter 12 tell us they could not endure to hear the sound. They saw the blackness and the tempest, and so they could not endure the sound. And he says, you're not come to Mount Sinai, but the believer is come to Mount Zion. And so we see the wrath of God. It is manifested in man automatically based upon the wrath of God. He runs away from God because he understands that God in his wrath is just to judge man in his sinfulness. And yet that same God who is holy and just to condemn man and to punish man in an eternity in hell, that same God invites man, provides a way so that man no longer has to run away from the wrath of God, but the same men who are full of sin and wickedness are invited by the grace of God. And the truth of God stands, and also the grace of God stands. And the Bible says that He, Jesus Christ, was full of grace and truth. It was not 50-50. It was 100% truth and 100% grace. I think we all understand how that works in our lives. It is true that we are to be charitable. That's grace. But we also ought to give wisely. That's truth. We are to be holy. That's truth. But we shouldn't be high-minded. That's grace. We are to ought to discipline our children. That's truth, but we should also love our children. That's grace. You see, one without the other leads to an unpleasant life. But Jesus Christ encapsulates the wonderful balance, or the wonderful, we shouldn't say balance, we should say fullness of grace and truth. And the question I have for us this evening is, have we embraced that aspect of our Lord? That He is full of grace and truth. When we look at Jesus Christ, that's what we get out of it. When we behold the person of Christ, how does that affect us? How does that change our lives? I tell you that if we look to Jesus Christ, you know what's going to be more, there's going to be more of in our lives? There's going to be more truth in our lives. And there's also going to be, at the same time, more grace. That's who Jesus Christ is. In verse 16, notice of John 1, verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Son, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Christ gives from fullness. He gives us from fullness, not from limited means. Christ is able to give abundantly. Not just enough to get to heaven. He gives us His righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to our account. So as we consider the person of Christ, we read in Matthew chapter number 1, we read in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 the birth of Christ, and the fact that the angels sang and the shepherds that came, and the the wise men that came and they bowed themselves and they worshiped this child Jesus. But we have to understand what took place doctrinally in that account. And here is a summary in John 1:14 of exactly what took place. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord help us during this time of year to spend a little time contemplating, beholding the person of Christ, and to understand that what he came to do, His birth, and the purpose of His birth, as we sung this morning, born to die upon Calvary. That was the reason why He came. May the Lord once again break our hearts, humble us by this wonderful gift, but also to consider, is there any portion of my life that has become, I don't know how else to say, but disconnected from the person of Christ? In other words, we examine ourselves, and of His fullness we receive. He is full of grace and truth. Of His fullness we receive. First Peter says we have been made partakers of the divine nature. You see, we have not only received forgiveness of sin, we've received the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And it is of His fullness that we receive. And so it is not just a time to reflect on how great God is, how great Jesus Christ is and what He did for us, but also it is a time of examination and asking ourselves, where am I personally with Jesus Christ right now? Is His fullness being imparted in my life, or is there truth or grace missing? What is it that is missing in my life that's not like Jesus Christ? What is it that I'm keeping from Him in my life? Wouldn't it be so ashamed that we would take in the first part of the verse and understand all of the details about the doctrine, and yet it does absolutely nothing to our lives? That would be a great shame, would it not? And so may the Lord help us to consider His person. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, we have to take this moment to look unto Jesus and to consider Him. May the Lord help us.